We are in the book of 1 Samuel on Sunday evenings. Would you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14? I call a lot of this type of preaching that's out of the Old Testament, I call it a narrative preaching because it tells a story, an actual historical happening. And as you deal with the narrative, you look at aspects that's within that narrative that helps us understand something about God, about us, about life, about serving Him and being faithful to Him. Sometimes I struggle with titling it because the nature of what's contained therein could be adequately called several things. I happen tonight to have called this The Cost of Faithfulness. And what's interesting about the title is that actually the chapter is dealing where Saul's son Jonathan involves himself leading into a battle, and he has a wonderful victory. And you may wonder, well, what in heaven's name's that got to do with having a cost about faithfulness? Well, what we find always in the Scripture, we find it taught in these narratives of the Old Testament. We see it repeated in the New Testament. You know, when you try to serve God, folks, everybody doesn't head your direction. And you won't always be able to serve God and be victorious with the help of people that you would like to think that would help you along the way. Now, I never had to serve God with the opposition of a mother and daddy. But I want you to know, while it becomes obvious that Jonathan is seeking to serve and live by the Spirit and has God on him, his old daddy is a piece of work. And if I were going to just tell you one or two little things about this narrative and what you'll find as you think about Saul's life, Saul generally stands for the person who lives for self and flesh. When I have looked and examined his life, and this question gets asked by Bible preachers and students, did Saul even really know God? And it doesn't appear Saul was a saved man. Now, let me give you the difference here. Saved people, I'm just going to let you think of a half a dozen sins in your life. Saved people can commit those sins. But no saved person can let various sins be the general hallmark of his or her life and the times they serve God be the exception to the rule. Let me say that another way. If you're saved, you can and will do wrong at times, either in thought, word, or deed. But those will be the exceptions to the general run of your life. And most always when Saul makes some type of decision, it's always for something that's carnal and fleshy. And if he needs to walk away from God and not do the right thing, he can just do that, folks. It's his nature to do that. And when Christ comes into your heart and God is the one you're committed to, you have a nature of, though I may fail him every day, I don't want to fail him. I really want to live for him. And Jonathan shows us the life of a person who apparently wanted to do things God's way, but not Saul. And that's part of the great cost of faithfulness. And may I say to you, sometimes, even in the closest members of your family. And boy, when your family doesn't serve God, it can be a drag on you. My wife and I have talked numerous times about the years we traveled with Papa Sam. We would go into a church for revival and not meet the preacher's wife all the time we're there. Wonder where she at. He's having to solo most of his ministry without her. Folks, if I was a pastor's wife, I'd want to be doing something in ministry regardless of him because I wanted to know whose side I'm on, that I'm into serving God, and I'm not serving God just because my husband is a pastor. I wouldn't want that to be said of me. So that's a good place for an amen, y'all, right there. I'll tell you along where's a good place for one because some of you forgot where to do that. I'll let you know that, okay? Going with me, please, to 1 Samuel. Now, do not fall out of your seat. You noticed in that chapter there are 52 verses. So it is not a verse-by-verse exposition of the chapter, and aren't we all grateful? I probably can't stand up that long. Somebody said one time of the preacher who preached along said it was like feeding cattle. And somebody said, yeah, but y'all not giving it a whole bale, my soul. just give it enough to eat for one time. What we're going to do is take those verses and divide them in three sections, and I'm going to read the narrative, and then from that narrative, we will talk about what is contained therein. I want to call attention in this 14th chapter that as we begin in verse 1, the opening 23 verses gives to us what I call Jonathan's faithfulness. And I'm so glad that can be said of him, and I'm also glad that can be said of you. I don't want to leave an impression that Jonathan was perfect and never did anything wrong, but I want to thank God that he had a general testimony of faithfulness to God. And tonight, I'm thankful for that. So let's just begin reading the text, and I'll just kind of maybe talk you through it. In this whole 13th chapter, we're going to see something about the folly of unbelief. Folks, unbelief just absolutely gets you nowhere but drives you into the ground and brings you to a definite defeat. So let's begin verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man that bare his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison." Now remember, the Philistines are the enemies of Israel. "Let's go to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side." But he, that is Jonathan, he didn't tell his daddy. He wasn't necessarily supposed to. It's not like he did wrong, but he just didn't tell him. "And Saul, he tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men." Now, that's how many he's got with him. "And along with the 600 men," verse 3 says, "he had Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, who as priest was wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone." We good thus far. "And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over to where the Philistines' garrison was," the pathway they're going to have to take, "there's a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina." Now, let's pause just a moment and get the image in your mind. We got a path here that we got to go to get to where they are, and it tells us that on one side we got a sharp rock, on the other side we got a sharp rock, so that tells us that we must not have an opening like this main aisle in the church house that just leads straight back there. We got some jaggedness, and if you got a rock out on this side and a rock out on that side, are you with me that the way gets narrow? Folks, there's a great lesson in imagery. And so the way Jonathan is traveling is a narrow way. Now listen to me carefully. When you're going to walk with God, you're going to have to go a narrow way. And there are going to be jagged rocks out there. But the will of God, what we hear in the lyric, will never lead you what? Where the grace of God will not sustain you. So, now let's go back to verse 5. "The forefront of the one was situate northward, over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised.'" So what that is, these are non-covenant people. We might say today lost people or heathen folks. They wasn't the people of God. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Now you realize what he just said there? "It may be God will be willing to move in our behalf. Because let me tell you something," Jonathan said, "God doesn't have to have a million to do what he wants to do." Folks, God is a majority. Somebody said, "You and God is a majority." Mm-mm, God is the majority. He is the majority. So he said, it won't take a lot of people to do that. Verse 7, "And his armor bearer said to him," to Jonathan, "Do all that's in your heart. Turn thee. Behold, I'm with you according to thy heart. I'm going to go with you wherever you go." Then said Jonathan, and by the way, everybody that's going to try to do the will of God, they need an armor bearer like that. As long as you're going to follow God, I'm going with you. Everybody needs that. Then said Jonathan, behold, we'll pass over unto these men. And the King James Bible says, and we will discover ourselves unto them. You know what that means? It means we're going to go in such a way that they will see us, and we're going to let them see us, and we're going to make ourselves known unto them. If they say this unto us, well, tarry until we come to you. In other words, we're going to come where you are. Then we're going to stand still in our place, and we're not going to go up to them. Verse 10. But if they say to us, come on up here, then we're going to go up, for this will be the sign that the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. This will be the sign unto us that God, this is what we're supposed to do. And both of them discovered themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and here's what the Philistines said. Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. Now, you got enough of military thought to know what they're saying? That Hebrew bunch is a bunch of cowards, and they've been hiding like rats, and so they're coming out of their holes. So we automatically got us some arrogance as the Philistines here. Verse 12, and the men, and let me just pause there just a moment and say, don't be arrogant, because you never know when God is going to show up with those people, and you may could whip a few Hebrews, but you won't whip one Hebrew if God's in the pack. Verse 12. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come on up to us and we'll show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. So we got the killing going on right here now. The war is on. As they say when I was growing up, Donkey Kong, it's on. So verse 14. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within a half an acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. That's the area. Size. Verse 15. And there was trembling in the host. In the field and among the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. Now, folks, what you've got here, the presence of God has shown up, and they're all quaking. And even the earthquake, folks, that means God's moved in. Just like when Paul and Silas was in the Philippian jail that night in an earthquake, there's a quake here. So he said there was a great trembling. In South Georgia language, the text could have said, and it scared the daylights out of them. Verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, because now they can see from their distance and hear. And behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Get the picture. Then said Saul to the people that were with him, number now and see who's gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer wasn't with them. And Saul said to Ahai, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Now, Bible teachers say that they do not know anything about this statement other than it was in Saul's mind to see, could we get the ark of God and bring on a sense? See, if you had the ark of God, you had the presence of God. And, of course, Jonathan's doing what he's doing with the presence of God, and he doesn't have the ark of God, which means your religious artifacts never need to be equated with God himself. Folks, just because you carry the biggest Bible at church don't mean you're the most spiritual person. I love to tease when somebody says, going to buy a Bible, I say, man, buy a big one, because bigger the Bible, the more spiritual the person. So just because you got religious artifacts doesn't mean anything. Verse 19, and it came to pass while Saul talked unto the priest that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased, and Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. In other words, they're fighting each other here. You let God get in the midst, and what you find happen is God confuses them, and they start killing one another. Well, when you're wanting to defeat the Philistines, that's better than you killing them. Let them start killing each other. And there was a very great discomfiture, and that means there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with, now this is, watch this. The Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, and you pause there and say, well, what in heaven's name was any Hebrews doing with the Philistines before the war broke out? Now, what do you think that's about? Folks, you have cowards in every army that will defect when they think they know who the winning side is. That happens at the civic club, that happens in the military, and that happens at the church. And so the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up and with them under the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites. In other words, they've had their wet finger in the air, and they found out, wait a minute, God is with Israel. We're not going to stay over here with the Philistines. We're going to get back over there on the winning side. After all, we're Hebrews. In other words, they got back where they should have been to start with. Now, was their motive sincere? I don't know. I think they felt the heat of battle. I don't know where it was or not. I dare to say if they were sincere or not. I think they were sincere since they saw the crowd that they had been with killing one another. I believe I'd rather be a Hebrew as a Philistine right now. You know, they're not completely stupid here. So they turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Verse 22, likewise all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. Now what do we find out here? Well, it shows in this battle, and we talked about Jonathan's faithfulness, it shows wisdom that Jonathan had obviously met with God and said to his armor bearer, now look, we're going to go reveal ourselves. And if they say thus and so, we're going to stand still and do nothing and let them come. If they invite us into them, we're going to know God is with us and we're going to go on over there and the battle is on. And so we find that wisdom is found here, and wisdom and the results of faith is what we see here. Jonathan trusting God and getting wisdom from God. And these verses tell us that where God's wisdom is found, then real authentic faith is found there. And God is found there. And God's strength is found there. Now, verse 4 reminds us, when I read what I did a moment ago about the jaggedness of this narrow way, just because Jonathan had faith in God, it never meant for him, and it doesn't mean for us that the pathway is going to be any less difficult. Now, look, I don't know where we got this, but we're all prone to buy into it. Man, I am serving God, and I mean that sincerely. I'm serving God. I'm giving God the best that I have ever given him. I don't know of anything I'm withholding from him. I don't know of anything I could do to be more right with him. And somehow in that concept is this unspoken feeling. Therefore, life ought to be easy for me. And folks, we don't find that in the scripture. Sometimes the people that walked the closest to God had the most narrow way. And so it just doesn't mean because you're walking with God, it's going to lessen the difficulty at all. But what we do know, when you walk with God, God will open up a path for you to go where he wants you to go. He will make a way. Verse 21, I talked to you about the Hebrews that lost their way and got on the wrong side of God. Hey, let me pause right there. I won't ask for a show of hands. I'm just going to be bold enough to make this statement. I don't believe anybody has ever tried to walk with God, but what at some point you didn't lose your way and you got on the wrong side of something. If you're like me, you've done that more times than you can count. And isn't God merciful? When you truly want to repent and get back where you belong, you don't find anybody ever with a repentant heart and God, if they're sincere, and God said, nope, you did that last year. I'm not putting up with that anymore. You don't find that ever the case with God. Don't you praise him that he is so kind and merciful to us. Isn't that wonderful? So they return back where they belonged. And, you know, folks, we call that really renewal and revival when people get back where they belong. You remember being away from God one time and you got back where you belong? Folks, that's the most wonderful thing in the world. I'm not just being funny about it, but I tell you what, folks, going to bed at night, you don't, as far as you know, other than love, you don't owe God nothing. You're not trying to cut corners with God. You don't care whether or not you wake up in the morning as far as your relationship to God. It just doesn't matter. You don't care if gravy goes to a dollar a sop. You are ready to meet God. Your house is in order. Folks, you can't go buy that at Walmart nor the finest retail store anywhere. That's a precious commodity. And so a move of God here brings out those that were somewhat timid. And there's always somebody that's weak. And we've been told to support the weak and be patient with all men. And it also even gives encouragement to the cowardly. I don't know about you, but I found that with any ball team, you had some people who were what we call fair weather fans. You let that team be winning, you could hear them screaming in front of everybody, but you don't let them lose a game and they turn their backs on the team. Folks, we're on God's team. He has called us there, and we can't spell quit. We're not going to go hide in the rocks. If we go down, we're going to go down with Jesus. And I've been checking up on his record. Did you know I've yet to find a time that he went down? Now, I found a few times that people thought he was going down, but he didn't go down. And the one time he truly went down and was buried, he came up. And he hadn't gone down since. And he's not going to. So here's Jonathan's faithfulness. Don't you praise God for that? Well, let's look at now verses 24 through 39. Here's Saul's fast. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. Why? For Saul had adjured. It means that he had kind of made an oath to the people saying, cursed be the man that eats any food till evening. Now here he comes along, whistle britches. He's not really been in much of a battle himself. And he comes along as king, and he wants to announce to an army of people who are out there fighting, and folks, it takes some energy to do battle. And he said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to proclaim a fast in the land. And he said, nobody's supposed to eat any food. And you want to say to him, you big fat outfit, you, if you'd got it here with the rest of us, you'd be looking forward to the next meal. That's what you'd want to say. He said, cursed be the man that eats any food till evening, that I may be avenged. That I may be avenged on mine enemies, so none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood. That means they came to a forest. And there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the forest or the wood, behold, the honey dropped or dripped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared what Saul had said, the oath he made. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Jonathan never heard that. It's as though that has not been said. Wherefore he, Jonathan, put forth the end of his rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb, and then put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. You know what that means? Well, that boy's been fighting. You get a little honey in your mouth, it gives you some strength and enlightenment. Man, that tastes good. Folks, you know how different food tastes when you're hungry and eat it versus when I'm not very hungry tonight. You eat because it's a social thing to do. They answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eats any food this day. And the people were faint. It scared them to death. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. Don't you understand how much better they would have been off? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? We was kind of wore out as it was. We wouldn't have been half as wore out if we had had some food to put in us and be strengthened. And they smote the Philistines that day at Michmash and Ahalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen, and knows what they did, and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Now, they know they're not supposed to do that because God told them don't be eating the blood of an animal. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with blood. And he said, well, you've transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. And Bible teachers and scholars say he wanted a stone put up there to put the meat up on so the blood would drain off. Verse 34. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating of the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. I just point out to you that Abraham was constantly building altars to the Lord and worshiping God. And up until this point, Saul's never built one. And Saul said, well, let's go down after the Philistines by night and let's spoil them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them. In other words, let's kill every one of them. And they said, do whatever seems good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither to God. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he, that is God, answered him, that is Saul, not that day. God's silent on the issue. And Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there wasn't a man among all the people that answered him. It's deathly quiet. Well, Saul, who's motivated by his carnal zeal, he places these people under a fast to start with. He had no business doing. God didn't tell him that. And all that was doing was, in his carnality, he was hindering the work of the Spirit. He shows his self-centeredness by making laws that God never said anything about whatsoever. And he forces them and said, if anybody violates this, I'm going to kill them. And in verses 25 and 26, he interferes with God's provision by keeping the people from benefiting from what they could have taken. And I just remind us, as we looked at verse 28, unscriptural laws put on people will cause them to faint. You don't want to encumber people with things that God didn't say. And notice that the whole fault of this is with him, not with the people. These people would not have been ravaging in hunger to eat blood and all if they'd been permitted to eat like they normally would. And so in verse 39, Saul swears again. And every time that poor thing swore, he was always doing something seemingly by his own decision and not by God's. And what he says this time goes over with the people like a lead balloon, as there is a deafening condemnation of what he just said. Folks, when the people get silent when you're preaching, one of two things is happening. God is ringing their bell, or they're about to ring yours. And they were very quiet because we're about to learn in the text. They didn't a bit more agree. Jonathan didn't know anything about his stupid oath and curse that he put on the people. And they're in no more agreement with that because they're about to tell us Jonathan is the one that God used to bring us victory over the Philistines. We're not for putting him to death. So let's move on into what I call this third and final part, Saul's foolishness. And we pick up in verse 40. Then said he unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, well, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. In other words, we're fixing to do like a casting of lots so God can tell them what's what here. Verse 42. And Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, "Well, tell me what you've done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. And lo, I must die." Once again, scholarship says that that is in the form of a question or in the speech of sarcasm. All I did was took a little honey with my finger off my rod and tasted of it. And it looks like now, based on what you say, I'm going to die. Verse 44. Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." Now that's why I called this Saul's foolishness. Can you imagine? This again is not because God said don't eat anything. This is all Saul's get up, and he's going to have his son killed at this point in the text. Verse 45. And the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who's wrought this great salvation in Israel?" Well, he's the one that's helped us defeat these Philistines. And here's what the people said. "God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day." God's been with him. And you going to kill him? I don't think so. That's what the people just got through saying to the king. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he died not. Take that, Saul. Verse 46. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the children of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. And wheresoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host, and he smote the Amalekites, and he delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishue, Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the names of the firstborn Merab, and the name of the younger Michal, and the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of the host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle, and Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Now, out of this foolishness, let me summarize what we just read. Verses 40 to 45, Saul still is a representation of flesh. Flesh decision-making, flesh acting. And flesh always, wherever it's found, tries to kill the spirit. And when Saul wanted to do away with Jonathan, it is a perfect typology that the flesh, Paul said, wars against the spirit, or the spirit wars against the flesh, and one of those is going to win. And Saul tries to determine Jonathan's guilt, but we find in the text that God never goes on record. Jonathan never committed any willful sin. And in verse 44, Saul announces Jonathan's death, and we saw that through the people, God through the people was speaking. God forbid, not going to happen. And so verse 52 tells us that flesh attempts to thwart the work of the Spirit all of our days. Do you get tired of wrestling? Do you get tired of the struggle? Do you get tired of the warfare? Cheer up. You probably have another major battle at some point you're going to go through. You certainly are going to have brush fires and skirmishes. It is the way of the cross. Do I need to remind us that for Jesus to get to the cross literally and be nailed upon it, he walked the way of sorrow, the Via Dolorosa. He didn't get to the cross in ease, and we can't bear his cross in ease. There's a price to be paid, and the price that you and I pay will never even begin. It will pale into oblivion compared to the price that he paid for us. And we ought to be grateful to get to bear our cross. Count it all joy, the Bible talks about, when various trials come your way. We learned that into what happened here with Saul. If Saul could have somehow given himself to the work of the Spirit, there is no telling what God could have done with him and the victories that could have been his. But is that not the way it is with some of our family and some of our friends and people we know? If you would just turn from your carnal ways and give yourself to the ways of God, there is no telling what God could do with your life. You've got this weight that you insist on. You've got this issue that you involve yourself with. It is constantly warring against you. It keeps you diminished spiritually all the time. It may be something that you're watching on television or on a computer screen. It may be a place you're going and frequenting. It's something that is not in any way adding to your spiritual strength, but it is taking away from your spiritual strength and health. And we know the story of Saul, that he's ultimately going to die by falling on his sword. Many of you who are Bible students in this room already know that that's how he died. But you may or may not have put together that the reason he fell on his sword. He did not want the uncircumcised Philistines that he saw coming to take his life. It was not going to be said. So he fell on his sword, and the poor foolish thing, again, thinking carnally, not spiritually. Folks, if you fear them and don't want it said they killed you, and you fell on your sword, you let them take your life indirectly right there. They didn't have to come kill you. You're such a coward to face what you ought to have faced. You didn't trust God at all, and Saul seldom ever trusted God. And he ultimately let the Philistines be the reason that he took his own life. Pitiful. Now, can we just deal with two or three conclusions, and I'm finished, okay? First of all, Jonathan denied himself, we find in the opening part of our chapter, and he was led by God's Spirit. Now, may I just make a suggestion? Jonathan was no more carnal or no less carnal than you and I will be if we don't surrender ourselves to the Spirit. Jonathan needed the Spirit of God to lead him in all he did, and I need him to lead me in all I do. Now listen carefully. And because we are saved and we've made professions of faith and we're members of churches and we go every week does not mean that the Spirit of God is leading us. Folks, Spirit of God leads you when you take in your personal walk and relinquish your rights to self and self-governance. Folks, the one thing that could describe the lost life is that I'm going to govern my own life. The one thing that can describe the truly lordship life is that I don't want to govern my life. I want the Lord to govern my life. So I will not be found guilty of self-governing my life. And you need the Spirit, and I need the Spirit in His fullness directing our life every day. Number two, Jonathan's dad, Saul, was more times than not irrational. Just off, you know, off the cuff. Just bow, shooting from the hip. Many times mouth was engaged, but his brain wasn't. And that's not good. I need to ask the question, if I do this, what I'm thinking about doing, is God anywhere in this? Do I find a time in the Bible that God ever did this? Is this something that I feel like God has truly been leading me to do? Or is this just a selfish desire and I've gotten weary with you and I want to make a rule and I want people to follow and do what I want? See, that was kind of Saul. And folks, that's irrational. After all, folks, we are not part of or seeking to build our kingdom. We are part of His. We want to advance His. Number three, Jonathan's dad loved himself more than loved anyone else, and he proved that. For you to be willing to take your child's life because of some stupid something, because you just made your little whiny oath about nobody eating anything, and you'd take your son's life, you're court low. Number four, Jonathan's dad ended up being Jonathan's biggest enemy. Don't you think because you're related to them that they're going to really be an asset to you? Don't think that because you work with them that, well, you know, I know them real well. Has it ever occurred to you folks that a person that is standing like 30 yards away can't just walk up and stick a, now he could walk up, but from 30 yards away he can't knife you? He got to get closer if he's going to knife you. And folks, the enemy's got it figured out that it's somebody close to you that can do you the greatest damage. And probably somebody you've trusted. The last thing I'll say is that Jonathan's dad was a perfect example of somebody who seldom showed he was ever led by the Spirit, but always led by the flesh. I don't know what else to say to make that any simpler about what it means to be ruled by the flesh. Folks, ruling your life by the flesh leads you into dead-end roads, more problems when it's come to pass than it was before you did it. And it just always appeared that if I did something and that caused me trouble and chaos and embarrassment and that sort of thing, I need to think twice before I go back down that road. You know, there's that old saying, if you always do what you've always done, you're always going to get what you've always got. And that's true with your spiritual life. And if things, and I don't mean difficulty, but if fruit is not being born and there's not pleasure and joy. See, if there's no pleasure and joy in my life, there can't be any in my marriage. How many times have I seen it that the thing, this is almost humorous. If it wasn't true, it would be. You don't know in all these years. And I was thinking the other day, it was, I guess, because of COVID, you know, we haven't been thinking nothing about what we're doing now. I've kind of been blown off the track. This past March was 40 years ago I took the first church that I pastored. So for 40 years, I've been hearing people really say the very same things. And many of those things are this. Brother Wayne, it's his fault. I have tried and tried and tried, and it's his fault. But what they don't know is, time that's over, give me a few days, he comes by and he said, Brother Wayne, it is her fault. I have tried and tried and tried and tried, and it's her fault. And folks, many are the times, if not most of the time, the closer I get to the Lord Jesus and relinquish my rights that I think I got to the Lord Jesus, and I just remind us that Jesus, to fulfill his Father's will, gave up his right to exercise his many rights as deity. So if I will give up my rights and do my best to live close to Jesus, serve him sincerely, out of a heart as pure as I know to do it because I love him, it's amazing how much better Beth and the children do. It's amazing how much better people are in the highway. It's amazing how much better people are at church. Because as you get closer to the Lord in your life, Adrian Rogers always made this statement. He said, I can't explain it to you, but there's something about the presence of God that is even atmospheric. And when you get right with God, there's something about even the atmosphere around you. Doesn't mean that you don't get cancer reports and that your kids won't disappoint you and that your car won't crank and the washing machine won't quit. But it won't be something that you will all of a sudden, like Saul, say, I adjure you, don't eat another bite, and then come up with some kind of stupid rule that God's not within a million miles of. So you can flex your muscles and in so doing prove that you have none. That's what he proved. So I call that, as we started tonight, I call that the cost of faithfulness. Jonathan went through some stuff, but he was faithful. I think you've been through some stuff, but let's be faithful. Folks, if you're on the winning team, where are you going? Read the book. I know who wins. I had years ago, someone said to me, Brother Wayne, do you ever think about quitting? I said, ask that to me again. You ever just want to throw in the towel? I said, well, to me, that's different than quitting. Do you ever want to throw in the towel? Yeah, I want to throw in the towel. And I'll do it maybe today, but I can't find nowhere to throw it. Folks, where are you going to throw that towel? You going to throw that in the face of the Savior who went to a cross for you? I don't think so. the cost of faithfulness. Father in heaven, may we recognize that long before you let us come this way, millions had come down the same journey. And each one that wanted to honor you had a battle of carnality and spirit. These wars that go on spiritually. I'm reminded that the New Testament teaches us that one wars against the other. And we have the privilege as people who want to honor you of surrendering our lives, that you might clothe us by your Spirit and give us an enablement to do what we can't do on our own. You give us an understanding that we can't obtain on our own, and you can enable us to become what we can never become on our own. And one day, Lord, you're going to bring us to your home where we could never get on our own. It's all about what you're doing in us. We surrender to you as Lord tonight. Please be merciful to us. Continue to teach us and show us. And may the steps of the journey that we make that is truly of you and your Spirit, may we find great joy in the service of you and living for you. And bless us, Lord, with those things of strength and grace and patience and forbearance that we so desperately need as we humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name, amen.